I'm excited to share with you all this morning. I'm grateful to Dave for asking me to share this morning, although I'm slightly disappointed that we don't get to hear from Chris, but I will try to get over that as soon as possible. All right. Thank you. I preached this sermon once before at the church we were at before this in West Virginia, and I remember that sermon very well, not because of what was in it necessarily or anything else except for what happened afterwards. I was standing in the back kind of greeting people I don't know if greeting is the right word, but talking to people as they were leaving, and this one guy came up to me and he looked at me right in the face and said very seriously, "You don't need to jump around the Bible so much. If I wanted to read the Bible, I would have stayed home." To which I said, and then he said, and left. And that was the most I ever spoke to him. Actually, I didn't even say anything. I didn't know what to say. So, but I do believe it's important to, you know, listen to advice, and to, you know, to learn from your mistakes. So I just decided this time I'll just take all the scripture out of the sermon and we'll just go from there. So that's okay with you guys. Okay, maybe not. But I probably should warn you, we're going to read the Bible today. So with that being said, let's get into it. Today I'd like to focus on, the doctrine of salvation, which is, very, very rich doctrine. I'm sure all of you at some point have read through an entire book of systematic theology, maybe even twice. Such a page-turner. Maybe not. But if you do get a chance to look at a book of systematic theology, even skim through it or just look at the contents, you'll notice that the section on salvation kind of tends to dwarf the other sections, at least in the ones that I've looked at. I was just looking at one of mine today, or not today, yesterday, I think, and it was easily 200 pages long, I think, because it is such a rich doctrine. And so we're not going to talk about all 200 pages of it today, but I'd like to focus on three parts of that doctrine that I hope we'll have a better understanding and appreciation for when we leave today. So those are these three things. Number one, our indestructible inheritance. Number two, our living hope in the midst of suffering. And number three, our great, incredible privilege. I just added great in there. Just our incredible privilege. We'll stay with that. All right. So those are three things that we have through our salvation that I want to talk about today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, if you're interested in reading the Bible at church, if you're one of those people, I guess, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read starting in verse 3. Before we do, let's pray and commit this time to God. Lord God, we thank you again for the chance to gather here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we know every time we read it, we are reading what is true, what is unchangeable, and that it is profitable. And we pray today, Lord, that you would, again, fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on you and the truth of your word this morning. I pray that you would help me speak clearly and truthfully and just accurately bring the word this morning. And we pray that we would not be the same when we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So we're not going to take time with every single verse there today, but those three things that I talked about before, that I mentioned before, are pretty clear in this passage, and I just want to zero in on those things for the next half hour or so. So first of all, our indestructible inheritance. We have this greeting from Peter in this passage. He contemplates God's grace, and it causes him to praise God. Very naturally, we see God, the author of our salvation and the source of the hope that we have in us. It's a greeting we've seen before in 2 Corinthians. Same thing. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because I think it's natural. It can be difficult to think about God's undeserved grace that he gives to us without praising him for it. God's mercy that he has given us. That he's caused us to be born again through his mercy. God's unmerited favor toward sinners in their hopeless and lost condition. And you think about mercy, and often it doesn't have anything at all to do with merit. Sometimes it does. You might have a judge who has mercy on a convict, gives them a lighter sentence because of some conduct that they've shown, some kind of merit of character in the past. Or a parent might show mercy on their son or daughter because, you know, they did something wrong, but they're not characterized by it, all right? So they might get mercy. But mercy itself does not require merit, and especially not the mercy that we've received from God. We didn't attain it by any means. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." And then verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." And it's like, okay, all right, Paul, thank you for the reminder. Yes, thank you for that aggressive reminder. We did not do anything to attain this mercy. But we should be thankful for that. I should wake up every morning with the knowledge that I have and will always have this salvation that I did nothing to earn, and praise God for that. Peter and Paul both knew that we're not saved because of anything we've done. It's all God, his incomprehensible grace and mercy. We were dead, and he's made us alive. He's pulled us from the grave. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we're familiar with this term, living hope, right? We sing the song. That's pretty popular. We love that song, Living Hope. And you just got to ask yourself, what causes our hearts to be stirred when we sing those lyrics? Jesus Christ, my living hope. What does it mean that we have a hope that's a living hope? Well, a couple things. This living hope is based on the living, resurrected Christ Jesus, right? Verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter. "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in the Lord." All right, our hope and our salvation and what the Father has in store for us, it's a living hope. For one thing, because Christ lives. He died and was raised to life. He didn't stay dead and now lives in heaven. So, a little bit of a kind of an obvious point there, but that's part of the reason it's a living hope. It's also a living hope because it's grounded in the living Word of God. In the same chapter, verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Warren Wiersbe is an author. He has a great insight into this, into this living hope. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Warren Wiersbe. Always enjoyed reading his books. Got kind of a cool name, almost like a superhero, secret identity, you know, like Bruce Banner or Matt Murdock or I can't think of anybody else now. It's probably for the best. Doesn't have anything to do with this. But Warren Wiersbe has a great insight into this. He writes, "A living hope is one that has life in it and therefore can give life to us. Because it has life, it grows and becomes greater and more beautiful as time goes on. Time destroys most hopes. They fade and they die. But the passing of time only makes a Christian's hope that much more glorious." And that's what sets our hope apart from the world, right? People hope in all sorts of things that the world has to offer, fame and social status, wealth, possessions, even friendships and relationships. It all fades, right? People do put their hope in that, but it all fades. It doesn't satisfy. Imagine somebody takes a dead apple tree and plants it in their front yard for everyone to see. And is just so excited. Invites all their friends over and they're like, look at this amazing apple tree. This dead apple tree that I planted in my yard. I am so excited. Come apple season, there's going to be apples. We're going to be eating apples and applesauce and apple pie. It's going to be amazing. I can't wait. And everybody's kind of looking at him like, okay, if you say so. You can't, if you have your hope in that dead tree, there's not going to be any, no fruit's going to come from that. It might be nice to look at for like a day. It might give you some shade or some shelter for a little while. It might feel good, but nothing satisfying is going to come from that tree. If you plant a living tree in your yard, there you go. You got apples for as long as you can keep that tree surviving, all right? And if you put your hope in that apple tree, you're going to be rewarded. Nothing in this world lasts. Nothing in this world can compare to the hope that we have in Christ because it's a living hope and that'll never change. So what is this hope that we've been born into? We've talked about it a lot. Living hope, what is it? Verse 4, Peter starts to explain. An inheritance, or as the NASB says, to obtain an inheritance. So although being saved from an eternity in hell and looking forward to an eternity with God is no small thing, salvation goes way beyond that. We've been adopted, right? Not just saved, we've been adopted into the family of God to obtain an inheritance. And this is an inheritance, it's not like something in this world that could be taken away or could be lost. It's an inheritance and a hope that will never fade. It's imperishable, it cannot die, can't be just deleted. It's not scarred, it cannot fade away. So before we go any further, I want to take a little bit of time to explain the background and the rich background and meaning of this inheritance that we see, all right? This living hope, this inheritance that really sets the stage and gives us a deeper meaning in the verses that follow, all right? How do we end up with this inheritance? What is it? We know that according to God's word, we've been adopted into the family of God, but what does that really mean? Okay, we have a modern understanding of adoption, but when Paul, back in Galatians, wrote about our adoption into the family of God, he knew that back when he wrote it, it would have had a certain meaning to those who he was writing the letter to. The term adoption would have had a certain meaning. And that's what we have to do. When we study the Bible, this was Bible study 101 in college. When I was a freshman, it absolutely blew my mind because I don't know how, but nobody had ever taught me this until I got to college, that when you study the Bible, if you're searching for the true meaning of the text, you have to think about the text in the context of the culture and the time that it was written and think about what it would have meant to those people rather than just what it would mean to me right here, right now, because it changes. That's what Paul assumed the Galatians would understand adoption to mean a certain thing. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 4 real quick and take a look at this idea of adoption to understand it more. I think it's going to redefine how we view the doctrine of adoption into God's family and the inheritance we receive. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4. I'm just going to read a few verses here. It says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might have received adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So if you notice here, when Paul mentions the word adoption, he doesn't define it. He doesn't say, we've been adopted into the family of God, and here's all the things that that means. Okay, a little bit later, but he doesn't define it because he understood that the Galatians would have understood it a certain way. And we don't necessarily understand it that way, so we have to remove from our mind the modern meaning of adoption and instead take on what they knew back then, all right? Paul's dealing with a Roman idea here. He's writing to the Gentiles, and I think when we think of adoption, what we mostly think of is like a charitable act, right? Modern adoption is mostly the adoption of children, right? Children who are either have no parents or, you know, children from a foreign country who have no parents, or they're, you know, the children who have been born and are in really hard circumstances, or their mom and dad either don't want them or cannot take care of them. And so you have people come in and adopt those children as a charitable act. And again, primarily the adoption of children. But Roman adoption, back in Paul's time, there were some similarities, but it was very different as well. They didn't adopt children, they adopted adults, primarily male adults, which is why when Paul says we've been adopted as sons, he uses the term sons and not daughters, because back then it was primarily done with males, young adult men, and we're going to see why in a second. So let's look at Roman adoption even further. I'm going to stick pretty closely to my notes here because I want to make sure this is clear. You guys are probably like, okay, what, you're going to start sticking to your notes now? You've been looking at them this whole time. So, yes. But it said that in my notes, so I had to say it. So, the adopted males were adopted into wealthy families of status, families of prominence in the patrician class, all right? And even if these families that were doing the adopting had children, had sons, they would adopt. Even if they had no sons, they would adopt. I mean, if they had no sons, obviously, they would adopt to have an heir. But if they had sons that they didn't think were capable of caring for the future of the family, they would adopt another son. So not necessarily charitable for the son, but charitable for themselves. The purpose was really clear. They were trying to bring an heir into the family who was worthy of their estate and could guarantee the future of that estate going forward. All right? These young men were usually adopted from poorer plebeian families who would gladly give their sons in adoption for a price that was often very high. All right, there would usually be a pretty public celebration, kind of like a wedding. And then the adopted son would then take on the father's new name, and he would bear that name for the rest of his life. He would get all the rights and privileges from that family, and in fact, he would be the heir of everything that family possessed, and he would bear the name of his new father. So, here's the definition of adoption according to John MacArthur, and I meant to say earlier, I heard this is all a summary of what I heard John MacArthur preach about in a sermon about adoption into the family of God. So I'm kind of summarizing here. But John MacArthur said that adoption, according back then, was the condition of a son chosen and given to a father and a family to which he doesn't naturally belong. To formally and legally declare a son who's not a son by birth, but a son by choice, granting him complete rights and inheritance. That's Roman adoption. That's what they would have understood back then. So there were four results of this adoption, and just see if you see any parallels to our adoption into the family of God. We got four results here. Number one, pretty simple, you had a new father. Pretty obvious, right? Number two, you were heir to his estate, and that's the primary reason for the adoption, and you were going to be the primary heir. And even if the couple had more sons, those sons could never supplant the adopted son who was declared their heir. They could share in the inheritance like co-heirs, but they could never, the adopted son would be the ultimate heir, okay? The third thing, all the adopted son's previous debts and responsibilities were wiped out. Clean slate. If he owed anything to anyone, anywhere, it was all gone. The only thing that really remained from his past was his connection to his family, but it was as if he had never really lived. Everything was set aside. Everything was erased. He's now legally and absolutely the heir to the father that's adopting, and there's no past life to take into account. And then the fourth element is he would have to be purchased with a high price, which is one of the reasons that these poorer families would be okay with their son being adopted, so the results were significant. And one last thing to note is that according to the Roman Syrian law book, there's a quote on this subject that says, a man cannot disown an adopted son. Once you were adopted, it was permanent. If you think about it, that means the adopted son was now more set, he was more set in the family than other sons, all right? He's more secure in his inheritance even than a born son. You know, the family could look at one of the other sons and be like, okay, well, you're a failure, you're a bum, you don't get the inheritance. We're going to bring in this other son, and even if they had more after that, they could never, the adopted son could never lose that inheritance. So we see a lot of parallels here. I don't know if you've seen some already. I think we have a bunch here. As we look at the concept of adoption back in the time of Paul in the Roman age, we see some parallels. So for us, before we were saved, right, we were in a way in an impoverished family. We were in a family with no future, no hope of ever achieving what the new family possesses. We were purchased, then given to a new family. Then we became heirs of everything the father possesses that can never change. We have all those rights and privileges, And Jesus said in John, he said, to those who believed in him, he gave authority to be called sons of God. Another thing, in the millennial kingdom, we'll rule and reign in the world with Christ, not under him, with Christ, alongside him. We'll have all the rights and privileges that he does. We'll be joint heirs with Christ. Pretty cool. Joint heirs with Christ of all that God possesses. Everything that God has will be ours. It'll be ours. And finally, we'll have a glorified nature. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says that if we will bear his image, the image of the heavenly one, we'll be glorified humanity. We'll share in the inheritance of Christ. And Christ offers this freely. He's not like, oh man, I have to be a joint heir with these people. No. He says in John 17, Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that we may be one, just as we, God the Father and God the Son, are one. He shares his glory with us without reluctance. Our inheritance is God. So why go into all this? Why spend so much time exploring what Roman adoption looks like when Paul and Peter are talking about it and the inheritance we receive? I think this has tremendous implications on us as Christians. It's astounding. It demonstrates the magnanimous nature of God, his grace and mercy, which are unfathomable, the greatness of the inheritance that we as adopted sons and daughters of God have. It's staggering, and it's all by grace, not by works, as we've seen already in verses 4 and 5. It's an inheritance being kept in heaven for us who are being guarded through faith. So somebody might say, okay, yeah, that's great. We're going to have that eventually. We can look forward to that in eternity. But what about right now? What does that have to do with me right now? To which I would say, I am so glad you asked, because we're going to move on to the second point, and we won't spend quite as much time on the second and third points here, but this gets very, very practical, and I'm thankful to Peter for that. Peter says in verses 6 and 7, we're talking about our living hope in the midst of suffering. We've had our indestructible inheritance, and now because of salvation, we have a living hope in the midst of suffering. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's offering an exhortation here. Rejoice. Rejoice in your living hope. Don't just know it. Live it. Let the love of the Father and your salvation and your adoption into God's family motivate you to praise him and to thank him and to worship him and fill you with joy in every circumstance. Pretty obvious here that we as Christians are responsible to respond in faith here. And we recognize, as Peter did, that all of us go through trials, right? We all experience hardship from time to time. Some of it small, some of it great. But if our joy is dependent on our circumstances, then our joy is going to go like this, because our lives are, you know, they can be great one second, things are going great, and then we could be in the depths of despair the next, and who knows what's going to happen. We do go through trials, some people even right now. And so if our joy is dependent on our circumstances, it's unpredictable. But if our joy, if the source of our joy is something that's unchanging, like God's word, like our living hope that we just talked about, this inheritance in eternity, then that's going to be stable. That's never going to change. And that's what we are responsible to do. In fact, Peter goes on in verse 7, as we've already read, he explains the purpose of trials and suffering for a Christian. And that is, so it's not to make us suffer, it's not to make us miserable, it's so that our faith can be tested. And through the test, we emerge with a faith that's strengthened and proved to be genuine. And we see that all throughout the Bible. I don't need to read all the passages right now of the point of suffering to bring us a stronger faith, give us a stronger faith. But we see the point of hardship and suffering is not to make us feel hopeless. In fact, it's the opposite. It's meant to strengthen our faith and strengthen our living hope in Christ, our eternal salvation, and to cause us to praise and bring glory to God the Father. That's what glorifies God the most. When we make it through a trial and come out the other end and we say, God, you are enough. Christ is enough. That's what gives God the most glory. So I'm not naive, though. I understand, and Peter's not naive either. I understand there are people who go through hardships and trials that, even right now, that I just can't even imagine. Sadness, stress, heartbreak, grief. And I'm just thankful that we can trust, as Paul wrote in Romans, one of the most comforting and uplifting verses in the Bible. He says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's a great comfort to know that no matter how low the depths of our despair go here on earth, they cannot compare to the height of the glory and the beauty, the staggering height of glory and beauty and joy that we'll experience for all eternity. So God's given us a living hope in the midst of suffering, a hope that we've been saved from, and a hope of what awaits us in eternity. And that brings us to the last point. This is our incredible privilege. And this is verses 9 through 12. We already read them. I'm not going to read them again. But I just want to point out a couple things. We have the privilege, through our salvation, of experiencing salvation in a way that others couldn't or can't. For example, the prophets of old who prophesied about the coming Messiah. If you look at verses 9 through 12, you can sort of follow along as I go here. These prophets prophesied about the Messiah. They longed to take part in the salvation. They had no idea when that coming period of grace was, but they tried to figure out when it would be, according to verses 10 and 11. And eventually, it was revealed to them. Verse 12 says that they would not be the ones to experience it, but it would be us, right? We get to experience it, salvation in the age of grace. And what a privilege it is to be a part of that. We get to be a part of God's church, again, all because of his grace and mercy. And the last example is the angels, according to verse 12, the very end of verse 12. The angels get to experience all sorts of things that we don't right now, right? They're in heaven with God, being in his presence. They're praising and worshiping him in heaven. They were with God all throughout the Bible when he led his people and worked in marvelous ways. But there are things they haven't experienced that we do. They've never experienced salvation. They haven't experienced someone dying in their place. They've never experienced being dead in sin, but being pulled from the grave to life by the unfathomable grace and mercy of God. And they've never been shown the unconditional grace of God and love of God in spite of sin and failure every day. They've never experienced that. These are things that we have the privilege of experiencing through our salvation. Things, it says, into which the angels long to look. Things into which they long to look. That word long is a pretty big word. It's amazing. And I don't know how many of you heard the song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, but he sang a long time ago. He said, I know things the angels only wish they knew. I love that lyric. Came right from this verse right here. You've been wondering that this whole time. I know you have. You've been like, where is that from? Right here. So we've been adopted by God. We have a new Father and an indestructible inheritance waiting for us in heaven. We have Jesus Christ, our Savior, our living hope in the midst of suffering, and a cause for rejoicing in any circumstance. And we have the incredible privilege of knowing the gospel of Christ and being saved by grace and raised to life by the Father, kept in power by the Holy Spirit until that day, who fills us with unspeakable joy. And I say, praise be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you most of all for sending your one and only Son to die for us. And not only to die, but to defeat death and to be raised on the third day so that we can have salvation. And not just eternity with you, but right now we can have a living hope of the inheritance that awaits us. We can have a hope of eternity with you. And we can have joy in any circumstance. And what a privilege it is, Lord. We thank you for adopting us into your family. And for all that means. We thank you most of all for your unconditional love and mercy towards us. And we pray that we would never take that for granted, Lord, that these things would motivate us to love those around us as well, to serve you with all of our hearts, and to grow deeper in our walks with you. Thank you again for your word. Please let it continue to guide us as we go this week, and give us safety as we travel home today. In Jesus' name, amen.